Last time we had began to look at the book of Job, or actually we did look at the book of Job as a whole, surveying the general message of the book. And I want to just remind us briefly what we saw then as we kind of transition into our next emphasis this morning. Here's a general outline of the book of Job, written in a typical Semitic or Hebrew style of writing that employs a deal of repetition, or we might say complementary idea. So, of course, there's an opening prologue in the first couple of chapters, complemented by an epilogue. This is then followed by Job's opening speech, his initial response to all the terrible things that had befallen him, which would be complemented at the end with his closing speech when he has a very different perspective than he had throughout the course of the book. The bulk of the book then consists, however, of three dialogues between him and his friends. Give a speech, he responds. Friend gives a speech, he responds. Friends give the speech, he responds. And then they cycle back through that again and again. So three dialogues, which would then be complemented later in the book, chapters 29 through 41, by three series of monologues. A fourth friend gives a speech, Job gives a speech, and God gives a speech. And then smack dab in the middle of the structure, however, the bullseye of the target, we could say, is Job chapter 28. It is what we could call the theological center of the book. Here is the key to unlocking the message of Job, which is why it's the bullseye. Everything brings your attention to the middle of the book. And what we learn from Job chapter 28 is that wisdom is something that man on his own cannot find or achieve. We saw last time this chapter stresses that he cannot find it anywhere in the physical realm or the material realm. Furthermore, wisdom cannot even be found in the spiritual realm. So if they're trying the occult or seances or spirit guides, they're not going to have any more success encountering wisdom in the spiritual realm than the physical realm. And why is this so? Because as Job 28 tells us, God used wisdom in order to create everything that has been created. And God created everything, both material and immaterial, both physical and spiritual, visible and invisible. And because he used wisdom to create all those things, wisdom itself, therefore, precedes and transcends all of creation. Wisdom itself is uncreated and belongs with God. And therefore, if man is looking for wisdom in the created realm, be it the material or immaterial, he will not find it. Where then can wisdom be obtained? How then can a man be wise? Only through a relationship with God. And so, chapter 28 sums up in the final verse with these words. Unto the man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. You see, ultimately, wisdom, true wisdom, comes from having a right relationship with God. The fear of the Lord and a life of obedience to God. God knows better than we. And so when we submit to him, when we follow his rules and his guidance and his instruction in life, then we will be living wisely. So Job has defined for us really the essence of wisdom, a life of being rightly related to God and obeying God. But now we progress further with this question. If a man does live a life of obedience to God, if a man does fear the Lord, if a man is rightly related to his Creator, what will that life of wisdom look like? What does a practical expression of wisdom look like in somebody's life? And, you know, real practical and concrete ways. Now, that's a very important question to consider, because I find that many believers just make up their definition of wisdom. If you would go to ask 10 different professing Christians, what is wisdom? They'd probably all give you a different definition, their idea of perspective. But at the end of the day, they're just shooting from the gut. They're just making it up. Well, I feel this is what wisdom is. Or I think this is what wisdom is. And that's the problem. They're feeling and they're thinking. But they don't actually have a biblically informed answer. What does God actually say wisdom is? Which is a shame, because there's a whole book in the Bible devoted to this very proposition. The book of Proverbs deals with the issue of wisdom. And as God's people, therefore, we ought to know the biblical definition of wisdom. We shouldn't be making up the answers. We ought to know what God says wisdom is and what it looks like. And so this morning, we're going to turn our attention then to the book of Proverbs. As we do so, we'll find that the book of Proverbs will define wisdom for us and also tell us why it is so important that we pursue true biblical wisdom. But before we look at the scriptures further this morning, would you join me for a word of prayer? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, now as we turn our attention to your word and the teaching and then the Proverbs, We pray that your Holy Spirit would illumine our understanding. Help us to grasp these very important yet practical truths. That we would be a biblically informed people, not making up truth, but seeing what has been revealed in your word. And Lord, help us to live our lives in accordance then with biblical knowledge and biblical truth, so that we truly can live wise lives, the life of wisdom to which the Lord Jesus Christ called us when he called us to be harmless as doves and yet wise as serpents. And this petition we submit in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let me turn your attention to Proverbs chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. The introductory remarks of the book of Proverbs tell us what we can expect and find in this book. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Proverbs 1, 1 through 4. Solomon begins the book by characterizing these as the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice and judgment and equity, to give subtlety to the simple, and to the young man, knowledge and discretion. Now, in this introductory remarks to the book of Proverbs, what we find here are seven different terms for wisdom, or synonyms for wisdom. Or what we might say are terms that express different aspects of wisdom. For you see, wisdom, as it is biblically defined, is a multifaceted concept. So right off the bat, if I ask you for a definition of wisdom, and you give me a short one-term definition or a one-concept definition, it will be woefully lacking from the biblical perspective, because biblical wisdom is a multifaceted concept. The seven key terms that are used here in the introduction to this book are terms that will be used repeatedly throughout the book of Proverbs and given practical expression. Now, the seven key terms here that we've seen, first of all, the term wisdom, the general term wisdom. Number two, instruction. Number three, understanding. Number four, wisdom again, different Hebrew words, comes out the same in English. Number five, subtlety. Number six, knowledge. And number seven, discretion. And we're going to look at all seven of these terms and understand them and define them. And by the time you put all seven terms together, you'll have a pretty full picture of what biblical wisdom is. He tells us in this introduction to the book, moreover, that when we apply ourselves to these proverbs, or more broadly so, by extension and application, we could say to the scriptures in general, then there would be a fourfold result. We would know wisdom. We would be able to perceive wisdom, we would receive wisdom, and we will be given wisdom when we apply ourselves to the Scriptures. So let us apply ourselves, first of all, to the definitions of the terms that are used here. Notice again how verse 2 begins then. The purpose of this book is that we might know, he says, wisdom. And that's the first key term we want to talk about, a Hebrew term, chokmah, wisdom. This particular term used here at the very beginning of the book, the first term he introduces us to, is by far the most general term for wisdom in the Bible. We could say it's the general umbrella term, the all-encompassing term. And the basic idea of this word is it carries the idea of skill. The fact of skill that an artist or a master craftsman has, that he brings to his craft, one who's especially skilled. Maybe, for example, he makes furniture and he makes it very well. He knows exactly what he's doing. And it's a masterpiece when he creates furniture. And the skill and the experience and the talent and the ability and the knowledge that he brings into that, that is the basic idea of wisdom. And so wisdom really is the idea of skill. Now, let me give you a couple examples of how this term is used elsewhere in the Bible. Well, you see that idea coming out. Now, we'll return to the book of Proverbs here eventually to observe some of these other terms. But for now, a cross-reference back in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 31. As I said, what we're doing as we look at Exodus 31 is just getting a feel of how the term is used elsewhere in the Bible. So you can get an appreciation of why we define the term as we do, the idea of skill. Exodus 31, verses 1 through 7. And the context here you will see is in the context of workmanship and craftsmanship. The context here is where God is giving Moses the instructions for building the tabernacle in the wilderness. And now God giving them instructions on how to build it, God is going to gift certain people with the skills and the talents and the ability they need to construct this tabernacle So that will be a wonderfully constructed building that will honor God. In that regard, in Exodus 31, verses 1 through 7, we're told, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship, to devise cunning works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass, and in cunning of stones, to set them, and in carving of timber, to work in all manner of workmanship. And I, behold, I have given with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. And in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted, I have put wisdom, that they may make all that I have commanded thee, the tabernacle of the congregation, and the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is thereupon, and all the furniture of the tabernacle." So what do we find in this passage? Well, in verse 3, God says that he would fill them with his Spirit in wisdom. In verse 6, again, God says that I have put wisdom within them. They are wise-hearted because I have put wisdom within them. So what is the source of this wisdom, by the way? It comes from God. And how is this wisdom manifested? Through skill and master craftsmanship. Every skill they need to handle gold and silver and precious stones and woodwork, whatever they need, it's that skill and that ability that God is giving them. So there's a great definition of biblical wisdom, skill. Let me give you just one more example. Examples abound in the Bible, but looking over at chapter 35 in verses 25 and 26, Exodus 35, verses 25 through 26, you see again the reference to being wise-hearted and to wisdom. And notice how it's expressed in a very practical way. Exodus 35, 25 through 26, we're told, "And all the women that were wise-hearted did spin with their hands and brought that which they had spun, both of blue and of purple and of scarlet and of fine linen. And all the women whose hearts stirred them up in wisdom spun goat's hair." So again, you see some women that God has given talent and ability, and they're using it again as they contribute to the building of the tabernacle. And that workmanship, that craftsmanship, again, is called wisdom. Now, in the Bible, usually, as in a theological context, we would say this is not a theological context. The ability to exhibit skill in building furniture, for example, is a type of wisdom. But when we take this word and we put it in a spiritual, we'd say a theological context, as most often is used in the Bible, then the idea would be skill for life, skill for living. So that would be a practical definition in its most generic term for biblical wisdom. The ability to navigate through life is skill, to be able to make good choices and appropriate choices and so forth. And so to avoid potholes and errors and mistakes in life and so forth. That's what wisdom is, skill for living. And by the way, you do well to ask yourself, does that characterize your life? Could you say that you live skillfully? That you have navigated through life with skill? If not, then you lack biblical wisdom. So that's our most generic term, but we've got to move on so we can work through more of these terms this morning, and we won't get through everything this morning. We'll follow up next week. But let me turn your attention back to Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 2. We're going to turn our attention to the second term that we want to elaborate upon. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 2. Notice again what we learn from the Proverbs, if we really apply ourselves to them. He says, these Proverbs are given in verse 2, to know wisdom and instruction. Instruction would be our second key term. In Hebrew, it's this term, musar. Now, what is instruction? Well, this term refers to that which you've learned and have been taught and received from others, such as parents, or maybe a mentor, or a pastor, or perhaps God himself. So it's teaching that we have received about our conduct and how we live our life. Now, this therefore requires, if we're going to have this kind of wisdom, that is, if we're going to be people who have had this kind of input into our life, where we've had teaching instruction, then we have to be people who have a teachable spirit, the kind of humility, the willingness to listen to parents and mentors and pastors and so forth. You know, Proverbs 24:6 says that in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. The Bible repeats that principle again in Proverbs 11:14 when it says, "Where no counsel is, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors, there is safety." So again, a key aspect of being a wise person is that there will have been input into your life that you have received from others. Now, of course, you have to be careful who you're getting the input from. Young people get it from their parents. And as we grow up, we look for spiritually minded people who have a good track record of making good decisions. And I don't go to somebody who's made a gazillion bad decisions in his life and ask his advice, but somebody who has a good track record. But here, I fear often many believers blow it. I find two types of wrong approaches that I very commonly see among people. First of all, there are those who won't seek counsel at all. Why, in their pride, they think they don't need it. So they won't go and seek advice and counsel. They feel that somehow, it reflects on them. They're dumb or they're stupid if they have to ask advice from others. And so they don't have the humility that will lead them to seek counsel. But then there are the other type of Christians who merely go through the motions. Oh, they're not too proud to go and seek counsel. They'll speak to their pastor and ask advice. They'll talk to their parents or good godly friends and mentors and say, what do you think about this? Or, I'm coming to a major life change, a major career decision, or a major move in life and so forth. And so they'll go around to several people whom they respect and honor and ask for advice. Of course, they never follow it. They're dutifully asking for it, but they never follow the advice. I can't tell you how often I've had people ask me for my advice, and I'm saying, do not get into this marriage. Don't marry this person. Don't do it. And they ask for my advice, but then, of course, they turn right around and marry the person. Why do they ask when they have no intention of following it? I mean, again, not that, as a pastor, of course, I'm not a pope. Right? We're not Catholics. I'm not infallible, of course. And so my counsel was not infallible, but there is a biblical principle that in a multitude of counselors there is safety. And so if you get a pastor here and a godly person here and a parent here, and they're all saying the same thing, and then you turn around and go contrary to all of that advice, you have to ask, am I living wisely? Because I'm not taking input into my life. Now, when you look at the book of Proverbs, we find there are three key forms in which instruction comes to us and can be imparted to us. First of all, it'd be in the form of positive teaching and instruction about how we ought to conduct our life. This is illustrated, for example, in chapter 1 and verse 8 of Proverbs. For example, in verse 8, he says, my son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother. So, for example, a wise young person is a person who will listen to the instruction. And there's our key word there, instruction. And whether it comes from the father or the mother, the term here translated as law when it speaks of the law of the mother, that's another word that really refers to teaching and instruction. Torah, teaching and instruction from the mother. And so positive teaching. Or just as one more example, take a look at chapter 19 and verse 20 here in Proverbs. Along the way this morning, we'll look at a number of cross-references from Proverbs, again, to see how these terms are used. In chapter 19, verse 20, the admonition is, hear counsel and receive instruction, that thou mayest be wise in thy latter end. Again, the admonition is, receive counsel, receive positive instruction. You'll be wise for it. You'll be better off in the end if you do. So people who never take counsel or who only go through the motions dutifully but never follow it are not going to be wise in their latter end. So this positive teaching and instruction and guidance that can be given to us. On the other hand, we also can receive instruction in the form of what we would call negative teaching. That is, in the form of reproofs and rebukes. When we've done something wrong or foolish, then there may be a reproof and a rebuke. And that's a form of instruction as well. And let me simply illustrate this in some practical ways. Take a look at chapter 6 and verse 23. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 23. Again, we'll see our key word instruction here, but notice that instruction is tied in with reproof. Proverbs 6:23 says, for the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and the reproofs of instruction are the way of life. And also reference to the reproofs of instruction. Instruction often comes in the form of a reproof and a rebuke. You did wrong, or you did something foolish. And we need to be receptive to that. And take a look at chapter 13 and verse 1 in Proverbs. Chapter 13 and verse 1. We're told here that a wise son heareth his father's instruction, but a scorner heareth not rebuke. implication of this passage is that some of the times a father's instruction to a son will come in the form of a rebuke. But if the son is foolish, if he's a scorner, then he won't take that rebuke. He won't want to receive correction. He won't want to be told he's done something wrong. And then take a look at one more example, chapter 5, Proverbs chapter 5, verses 12 through 13. Proverbs chapter 5, verses 12 through 13. Presents us with the picture, the outcome of the person who had not been responsive to reproofs and rebukes and instruction in his life and now has regretted it. In Proverbs chapter 5, then verse 12 through 13, he pictures the person with regret saying, "How have I hated instruction and my heart despised reproof and have not obeyed the voice of my teacher nor inclined mine ear to them that instructed me." So there's instruction that's coming. But verse 12 again is implying that sometimes that instruction came in the form of a reproof. And the fool here regrets not being receptive to that kind of reproof. So it can be positive teaching, but it may come in the form of negative teaching. There is a third way in which the book of Proverbs says that we receive instruction. And that is through the form not only of verbal reproof and rebuke, but through discipline, some form of punishment, rising even to the level, sometimes, of corporal discipline or punishment. Now take a look, for example, Proverbs chapter 7 and verse 22. Proverbs chapter 7 and verse 22 makes it very clear that you can receive an instruction from punishment. You can learn something by being punished for wrongdoing. One thing, you'll learn it hurts when you do wrong. You'll learn that bad choices have bad consequences. And so the fool in Proverbs 7:22 is described this way. We're told, "He goes after her straightway as an ox goeth to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks." Going to the stock has the effect of what? As a corrective effect. It has a rehabilitative effect. Now, by the way, you know, that's a very different perspective than we often find in our justice system today. Our justice system assumes that punishment serves no positive or rehabilitative purpose. So they distinguish the two. There's a total dichotomy. There's punishment and justice, and then there's positive rehabilitation. As if there is no overlap between the two. As if nothing can be learned from mere execution of justice and punishment. According to the book of Proverbs, you can learn a lot from the stocks. And take a look at chapter 13 and verse 24. Proverbs 13 and verse 24. Here we're put in the context of a parent-child relationship, that we're not talking of something of the stocks, but some type of corporal discipline. Proverbs 13:24, "He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes." Note the reference here to chastening. That's the same Hebrew word for instruction. You are instructing the child through the rod. According to the Proverbs, the rod itself can be an education all in itself. You can learn a lot. You can learn a lot from a rod. Putting it in modern parlance, we might say a belt. You can learn a lot from a spanking. Chapter 22 and verse 15. Proverbs 22 and verse 15. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 15. We're told that foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Notice the reference to the rod of correction. That Hebrew word correction, again, is the same word, instruction. So, once again, the rod is actually a vehicle of instruction. But one more example, Proverbs 23, the 23rd chapter, verses 13 and 14. Verses 13 and 14 of chapter 23. We're told, "Withhold not correction from the child. For if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod, and shalt deliver his soul from hell." Once again, you see here a reference to a rod here. And what purpose does it serve? Well, it becomes a form of correction. When you withhold the rod, you're withholding correction. When you apply the rod, you're applying correction. And again, the Hebrew term here translated as correction is really our word, instruction, lusar. It's the same term. Now, in this case, well, again, what would a young person learn? According to verse 14, the implications, once again, he learns that choices have consequences. Some choices have irreversible consequences. When somebody murders somebody and he's sent to jail for the rest of his life, it's too late once he's sitting in the jail cell and he's been pronounced guilty to decide, "Oh, I don't want to murder that person. Can I get out?" It's like, you can't go back and unmurder him. The choice has been made. You're in jail for the rest of your life. You don't get a do-over. Some things in life, there is no second chance. One of the things that a young person needs to learn from a rod is bad choices carry bad consequences. And hopefully they'll transfer that to the spiritual realm and learn, I better choose right in this life because there will be eternal consequences to the choices I make. So clearly, discipline, including corporal discipline, is a form of receiving instruction. Now, I've emphasized that. This is a topic that's come up really a lot in my sermons over the years. But in this context, it does come up biblically, and I wanted to elaborate upon that because there is a large tendency in our society today to reject any value in corporal discipline. In fact, even many professing Christians would reject corporal discipline, even though the book of Proverbs clearly would be commending it as one of many tools in the toolbox of the parent. Not the only one, of course, but we've seen that it is one of the tools, along with verbal instruction and admonition and reproof and rebuke and all of that together. So many reject it. And as we talk about that, let me talk about how do some try to get around these passages. We've just read some passages that seem pretty clear, talking about applying the rod of correction. How then could some deny that corporal discipline is an appropriate form of discipline for a parent? Let me just talk briefly about that. Two key things that I've seen, two key ways they try to get around it. Number one, they will argue that the rod in these passages is metaphorical. He's not speaking of a literal rod. The rod of correction, they would say, is a metaphor for the correction itself. You're correcting him verbally. You're applying a rod to him. It would be the modern equivalent of saying giving him a good tongue lashing. Or not literally lashing him. It's a tongue lashing, not a literal rod, they would say. But does that interpretation hold? I would say no for five key reasons. Let me just run quickly over these. Number one, the rod should be interpreted as a literal rod because the Bible speaks of applying it to one's back. Proverbs 10:13 says, in the lips of him that has understanding, wisdom is found, but a rod is for the back of him that is void of understanding. Proverbs 26:3 says, a whip for the horse, a bridle for the ass, and a rod for the fool's back. Since it's applied to the back, he must be speaking of a literal rod. If it were a metaphorical rod, you wouldn't normally be addressing your correction to somebody's back. You might address correction to their ears or maybe to their face, but it makes no sense to speaking of applying it to one's back. Ergo, the rod must be a literal rod applied to one's literal backside. Reason number two, the rod is literal because its use involves beating. Proverbs 23:13, which says, withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Proverbs 23:14 says, thou shalt beat him with the rod and shalt deliver his soul from hell. Now, of course, the Bible stresses when it's talking about beating. It doesn't mean an abusive beating. The Bible, in fact, specifically warns against that. And the New Testament also talks about the importance of rearing children in the fear and admonition of the Lord without creating undue anger and frustration, not frustrating our young people. And so the full biblical picture is we're not talking about abuse, but we are talking about corporal punishment. When you speak of beating, you're not beating people with words. Okay, you're talking some physical object that is applying physical pain to their body. Number three, the rod must be literal because its use involves a form of discipline so distasteful to godly loving parents that there would be a temptation to shrink from its usage. Proverbs 19:18 says, chasten thy son while there is hope and let not thy soul spare. Proverbs 13:24 again says, he that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. Now, why does Proverbs warn against sparing the rod? The implication is because some people would want to spare it. Now, most parents aren't tempted to spare verbal correction to their children. Most parents have a problem with verbally correcting their children. But where many parents do kind of shrink back is the old issue of physically applying pain to their children. Isn't that the whole point? There's no debate today in society or even among Christians about whether we should ever verbally correct our children. But there is a debate whether you should apply corporal discipline. And isn't that exactly what Proverbs is addressing? That some people would shrink from doing that. And, you know, there's the old saying, I know all young people disagree, but the old parent will say, oh, believe me, son, this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you. Right? That's exactly why that's there. The passage makes no sense unless it's talking about something that parents really would struggle with doing. And only corporal punishment fits that description, not verbal correction. Reason number four, the rod is literal because the Bible takes pains to clarify that its usage will not result in physical death. We are not to exaggerate the results you know, a little spanking, you know, a little pain applied to the place that God has provided for that is not going to kill them. The people over-exaggerate, you know, in today's society. We're abusing, we're beating them, you know, the term they use if one applies, you know, corporal discipline. But that is exactly what the Bible takes pains to argue against. Again, Proverbs 23:13 says, withhold not correction from the child, and thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod, and shall deliver his soul from hell. Now what Proverbs is telling us is there are twofold result of using the rod. Number one, the child will not die physically, and if you do so, he won't die spiritually either. That is, he won't end up in hell. And reason number five, the rod is literal because of the key biblical interpretational principle, which is this. When you're reading the Bible, when the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense. We don't need to be seeking a spiritualized or metaphorical meaning when the plain literal sense fits. See, if you're going to call it a metaphor, there has to be something in the text itself that demands that interpretation. Something must require that. But those who call the rod a metaphor do so because they start with a conclusion. I'm against corporal discipline. Therefore, I'm going to find a way to read the Bible that will support my position. You don't get that out of the text. That's what they're reading into the text. Nothing in any of these texts suggests that the rod is metaphorical. Therefore, you have to take it as literal, unless there's some warrant in the text for interpreting it otherwise. This is how you get consistent Bible interpretation. If we start saying, hey, I can interpret anything in the Bible any way I want, everyone makes up his own interpretation, then the Bible means anything you want it to mean. But when we have a consistent principle we agree on, plain literal sense, unless the text requires otherwise, then we can all get the same interpretation. So, five reasons that the rod must be literal. So it's not metaphorical. That argument won't work. Now, many recognize the weakness of calling it metaphorical, so there's only one other roost that they can go to. They'll acknowledge that, yes, the book of Proverbs does commend corporal discipline and punishment. But they would argue that should be reserved for mature youth. They would say Proverbs does not specify this is appropriate for children per se. Now, how do they get that? Well, in the various passages we read and that I've quoted, you notice there are two key terms that are used to describe the object of the discipline. Well, first of all, is the word son. I'm going to say, but the word son is vague and ambiguous. My son could be 2 years old. My son could be a grown adult. He could be 40 years old. How old is a son? So you're assuming the son's a child. But Proverbs didn't necessarily say that. Of course, I would turn around and say, you're assuming he's an adult. Whereas you get this conclusion that it's appropriate only for mature adults. Okay. Number two, the other term that is used is the term child, which is a specific term in English that the King James translators and most translations utilize. They get that level of specificity from the context. But those who are against corporal discipline will point out that technically the Hebrew term, and they are correct in this regard, is a very vague and generic term. The Hebrew term here is a term that just simply refers to a young person. And as you look how the term is used throughout the Bible, I mean, it could be as young as an infant, it could be as old as somebody in his 20s, up to about 30. Once they start getting on in their 30s, then they're no longer characterized from in the biblical culture as being a young person. So they could be in their 20s. And so the argument is, yes, there's a place for corporal discipline and punishment. There's a place for the rod on the back. But that's not for children and parents. That's for some 25-year-old who broke the law. That's where we apply that. Well, are they correct? Well, of course, they've already pointed out. How would they prove that from the text? By their own admission, the term is generic. How do you know he's an adult and not a 5-year-old? But I say they're wrong. Most decidedly, our translations are right when they translate it as child contextually, because it's the parent-child context usually envisioned. It's not the law. It's not the government punishing a 25-year-old lawbreaker. It's a parent punishing his child. In Proverbs 13:24, again, notice the wording. He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that chasteneth him betimes. Note the word betimes. The word betimes means early, without delay. You get right on it. So in the case of a young person, earlier in the experience of a young person, not later, not when he's in his 20s, early, without delay. Case closed. That one verse alone settles the issue. Early in the experience of a young person, don't delay. You don't wait until he's an older teenager or in his 20s before you begin applying the rod. The Bible picture is exactly the opposite. earlier is when corporal discipline is necessary. In fact, that interpretation to me entirely, it seems to turn the biblical picture of parenting on its head. The biblical model was that corporal discipline would be more appropriate in the earlier. We're not talking about babies. I mean, you don't spank a baby. He's not even old enough to understand. He can't learn anything from a rod. He has to have at least enough cognitive ability to understand, why you're, swatting his bomb or whatever. But, I mean, when he's cognitively developed enough to understand he's done wrong, and doing wrong has painful consequences. We're talking about a young child. Earlier in life, the corporal discipline should be applied, and hopefully, if the child's not a fool, learns that decisions have consequences, learns respect and obedience for the parents. But by the time he's a teenager, you shouldn't have to be going around spanking him anymore, applying corporal discipline. Then you should be able to offer verbal and rational instruction that he will accept and receive from parents. But this interpretation tries to get away from corporal discipline, turns the whole thing on its head and says, no, you sit here and you reason with the 4-year-old and you spank the 25-year-old. That's crazy. That's crazy. So, I don't think there's any way around it to understand, yes, the Bible does commend it as one tool in the toolbox of the parent. So I've elaborated upon that. I've taken time to do that because it is a form in which we receive instruction. And to be honest, I thought back, I don't think I've ever really dealt with this topic in detail before. So in summary then, when we talk about instruction, though, it comes in the form of positive teaching, verbal reproofs and rebuke, or in the form of discipline and corporal discipline. And so if these things are lacking in your background, in your life experience, then you're lacking in a key aspect of wisdom. And all of this raises the question, you need to do some soul searching this morning. How receptive are you to receiving correction from others? How receptive are you to reproof and rebuke? I know a lot of people struggle with this area because certain people have a hard time distinguishing between the person and the issue. And so any kind of reproof or rebuke or constructive criticism is taken as a personal attack and a personal criticism instead of a comment about maybe a bad choice or a behavior or some character flaw. And so because they take it personally, they will not receive correction in a humble spirit. Now you need to examine your life and be careful that that's not you. That you make that distinction in your life between the person and the issue being addressed so that you can be receptive to correction and instruction in your life. Because if you're not receptive to it, you are not wise, biblically defined. So do some soul searching, examine how you're doing in that area. That's instruction. Now we've got to move on quickly. We're going to look to a third word this morning, Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 2. Proverbs chapter 1. And verse 2. Proverbs chapter 1, again, verse 2. Again, he speaks of the purpose of Proverbs and these scriptures, he says, as being to know wisdom and instruction, and to perceive the words of understanding. Note the word understanding. Now, that's our third key term, Hebrew word bina. This word would refer to the idea of insight, discernment, being right and wrong. It involves sound judgment and critical thinking skills, especially in areas of right and wrong, being able to pick up and discern true, false, good from bad. In fact, it's related to a Hebrew preposition. This noun bina is related to the Hebrew preposition being, which means between, to be between something. And the term, it conveys the idea of having that ability to choose between two options and two choices. I can discern the true prophet from the false prophet, the one who truly is preaching the word of God from the one who's just proclaiming religion and man-made beliefs under the guise of Christianity, the one who can discern right from wrong and is willing to make such judgment calls. All the more skill needed in a day and an age when we're not supposed to call anything wrong or sin. If we call something sin, we're being judgmental. Well, yeah, there are some judgment calls we're supposed to make. We're supposed to be judgmental in a right kind of way and with the right spirit and attitude. But there are judgments we're called to make in life. You have to make judgment calls. Now, we do it all the time in other areas. We make judgment calls. Wendy's versus McDonald's. Nobody says, you're so judgmental. How dare you say McDonald's is better than Wendy's? But when it comes to moral issues, how dare you say that's wrong? How dare you make such a claim that this is right and this is wrong? You can make any judgment call you want except about right and wrong. And then suddenly you're, you know, all discernment and all judgment and all critical thinking skills are supposed to go out the window. And you're not supposed to think. And you're not supposed to assess. But you see, the Bible calls us to assess. It calls us to have discernment. Let me give you a couple examples of this word it used in Proverbs. Take a look at chapter 2 and verse 9. Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 9. Proverbs 2 and verse 9, when we've applied ourselves to wisdom, the outcome, he says in Proverbs 2 and 9, is that then shalt thou understand righteousness and judgment and equity, yea, every good path. He speaks of what we understand, and that's our word, understanding again. And those who have this ability of understanding, well, they get righteousness. They get judgment. They get equity. They know what's fair. They know what's right. They know what is just. And they can choose every good path. So you see, when they come to that fork in the road, they know which way to go. They know the right path and the wrong path. There's that ability to discern. And take a look at chapter 10 and verse 13. Chapter 10 and verse 13. Proverbs 10 verse 13 says, in the lips of him that hath understanding, wisdom is found. But a rod is for the back of him that is void of understanding. Now, the first part of this verse tells us that understanding, that is again this discernment, is an expression of wisdom in one's life. When you have discernment, that's wisdom. The latter part of this verse tells us that those who are lacking in discernment will often make bad choices and have to suffer the consequences. If you don't have discernment, well, the rod is for your back, because you're going to choose wrong paths and you're going to make bad choices. Those lacking in discernment, again, need to be those especially who are open to receiving instruction from people who have a proven track record of discerning good choices in life. So, if you don't have that kind of discernment, you need to borrow. Old Dr. Bob Jones Sr. used to say, you can't borrow character, but you can borrow brains. All right? You're responsible for your character, but if you don't have discernment and insight, you can get it from those that do. But this is just something that needs to be developed in our life. And how does one develop it? Well, what we know from the broader teaching of Scripture, passages such as 1 Corinthians 2, is that it is primarily gained through saturation of our hearts and minds with Scripture and the Word of God. We just fill our hearts and minds with biblical principles, and biblical values, and biblical attitudes. And the more that happens, our thinking is transformed, and we begin to have more and more the mind of Christ. We begin to see things as Christ does, and we begin to have His level of discernment. Now, this is very important when we talk about the idea of saturating our heart and mind with Scripture. I mean in that reflective and meditative and devotional kind of way, because there are Christians or professing believers who have been in church for many years, and they know all the basic Bible stories, and they know basic Bible doctrine. That is not the same thing as having a heart and mind saturated with Scripture. You can know all the Bible stories, and you can know all your basic Bible doctrine, and be nowhere close to having a mind saturated with Scripture. And be nowhere close to having a biblical frame of mind and a biblical worldview. That comes by getting way beyond learning stories and basic doctrine. It comes way beyond sitting in a church service. That comes from your own personal life, where you fill your heart and mind with the Scriptures. And let me again challenge you to examine your own heart and soul. And how are you doing in this regard? Your level of commitment to filling your soul and mind with Scriptures so you think biblically. What is your level of commitment to that? You know, there's no excuse, especially in today's age with modern technology, because not only do we have the Bible so readily available in print form, something, you know, in years past, some generations have not had it so readily available before the era of the printing press. Now that you have it available in print, I mean, it's available in audio form all over the place. You can get the entire Bible for free in MP3 form. You can download it on your computer. You can put it on your MP3 player. You could be listening to it when you're driving on long drives, or while you're working, or while you're doing chores around the house, or while you're sitting there wasting time on your computer, it could be playing. I mean, there are so many opportunities to fulfilling our hearts and minds with Scripture. Why, when you make a long drive, would you turn on your radio and listen to some secular radio station and fill your mind with the junk of the world when you could be filling it with Scripture? God's people need to have a higher level of commitment to learning to think biblically. But it will not happen unless you fill your mind with the Bible. And this is where discernment comes from. There's no shortcut to discernment. It comes from a slow, gradual process of infiltrating the mind with the Scriptures. So I encourage you to maintain a level of commitment, or if you don't have it, get that level of commitment. And finally this morning, we're going to look at a fourth term. I said there are seven terms. We're going to wrap up this morning with the seventh and final term. It's a lot of data to look at. This term, however, comes from Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 3. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 3. Again, the result of filling our hearts and minds with the biblical principles, such as we find in Proverbs, he says in verse 3 would be this: to receive the instruction of wisdom. Note here the word wisdom. Now, this is the second time the word wisdom is used in our English translation, but it's a different Hebrew word. This particular Hebrew word refers to the idea of what we would today call just good old common horse sense, prudence. And whereas the previous term then, though, that we've talked about, understanding, has more of a spiritual context, discernment of right and wrong and true and false, this is more just kind of a practical, real world kind of a thing, just plain old common sense. It's the thing that can often be discerned that whether a person has it or not in a job setting, as I learned. I remember when I got my first job when I was 16. I was working at a restaurant in an amusement park, a Six Flags amusement park. And I was surprised to find some of my fellow 16-year-olds did not have as much common sense. You just kind of took for granted people had, and I guess I was used to in my family. You know, they're working a job, and if there's not a rule book that spells out, what do you do when this happens? They don't know what to do. You know, they say, can we do that? I don't know if we can, but I'm gonna, because it's a problem. We got to do it. The customer's got a problem, solve the problem and keep the company profitable. If the customer's happy and the company's profitable, they're going to be happy with you. You know, do you really have to have a rule book to spell everything out for you, or you don't know what to do? They're going to make it up as we go. We're going to do the right thing. But some of you don't have any common sense. I don't know what to do. And I was kind of surprised. And so, you know, I was 16. You know, in a matter of weeks, they were promoting me to manager. Why? Because you just do what needs to be done. Years later, I found the same thing when I worked at MCI in customer service. That was the kind of job where they didn't, again, have a rule book to describe what you do in every situation and scenario, because it just wasn't possible. You never knew what situation was going to come up, and there were too many. So what they did is they trained you on all the company's software and what could be done with the software and what couldn't be done. That's all they did. And then they expected you to use common sense when a customer called in with a problem or complaint and expect you to solve it. And if you solved it in a common sense way, you had a job. And if you made a lot of dumb decisions, they fired you. And I was surprised a lot of people would come onto that job and were very uncomfortable. And they would be only a few weeks and they'd quit because, you know, they kept wanting a book to tell them, what do you do when this situation happens? And there was no book. You make it up as you go. You just use common sense. And I'd have people call in all the time, and first thing they're asking for a supervisor and manager, because their experience was most companies, well, I can't do that. I can't help you. Oh, you know, and so you're asking for a supervisor. And I'd call and say, you know, I need a supervisor or manager. I can solve your problem. And, you know, and if you can do that? Yes, in this company, we can do that. I can do anything I need to do to solve your problem. You know, the supervisors don't want me running to them every time you turn around. That's what they hired me for. In fact, if you're like me, I get frustrated when I call customer service all the time, and these people can't do anything. If the company can't trust you to do anything, they're going to fire you. If they think you're too stupid or incompetent to work for them, they're going to fire you and hire somebody who's competent to make decisions. You see, that's common sense. Why is it that companies today have such a hard time finding people that just have common sense, and so they won't trust them to do anything? But you see, as Christians, that is what I'm saying. The Bible is saying living wisely means God calls us to have common sense in the real world. And you see, again, many Christians think of wisdom only in spiritual terms, as some kind of holy spiritual kind of, oh, he's a wise Christian. The Bible is much more real world and earthy than that. We live in a real world, and God expects us to have common sense. Let me give you a few examples this morning as we talk about this last word of how it's used in the book of Proverbs. Chapter 10 and verse 5. And we're just going to run quickly through some references and see common sense at work, or the benefits of common sense as it is commended to us. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 5. He that gathereth in summer is a wise son, but he that sleepeth in harvest is a son that causes shame. Talks about the wise son. Well, characterizes him. He plans ahead for the future. It's common sense. You think ahead. You plan. And if you don't, you're not wise. You have no common sense. Chapter 10 and verse 19. In verse 19 he says, in the multitude of words there wanteth not sin, but he that refraineth his lips is wise. This is our term. Common sense dictates that You don't have to say everything you think. Why do some people can't get it through their heads? Often people will say stuff and say, well, I thought it. It's like, I don't care, you don't have to say it. Or they'll say something like, well, it's true. Like, so, that means you have to say it. You don't have to say everything that's true. And you do not have to say everything you think. A little common sense dictates that we show restraint in our speech. I fear there are some Christians that really lack common sense in this regard. Some things are better left unsaid. Chapter 13 and verse 15. Chapter 13 and verse 15. Chapter 13, verse 15. Good understanding giveth favor, but the way of transgressors is hard. Understanding here really is our word wisdom here. And he says it gives a favor. In other words, life is easier when you have common sense. But people who lack common sense, life is hard for them. Because they're just going to keep doing dumb things and making one bad decision after another, and their life is never going to get easier. You know, people lack common sense usually have very complicated lives. And they're always needing help with all kinds of stuff. And they just never, their life never seems to get easier. They just never seem to extricate themselves from their circumstances. It's one crisis after another. Why is that? They don't have common sense. That's what Proverbs is telling us here. Or take a look at chapter 14 and verse 35. Proverbs 14, 35. The king's favor is toward a wise servant, but his wrath is against him that causeth shame. We talked about the idea that common sense often shows on the job. Here's an example. The king, or in modern Proverbs, we might say someone to whom you're accountable, a boss on the job. He notices those that have common sense and those that don't. And those with common sense get the promotions. And the believers ought to be able to have those opportunities for leadership and influence. But they have to have common sense if they're going to get those opportunities in life. Chapter 16 and verse 20. Chapter 16 and verse 20. He that handleth the matter wisely shall find good, and whoso trusteth in the Lord, happy is he. This is a great verse because we find in this verse two very important principles of the Christian life set side by side. Now, in the latter part of the verse, he talks about the importance of trusting the Lord. If you trust in the Lord, you'll be happy or blessed. Determining. I mean, a blessed person if you trust the Lord. And it is important that we trust the Lord. Paul says we walk by faith and not by sight. We need to learn to live lives of faith and confidence in the Lord and in His Word and in His promises. And we have to learn to step out on faith. But on the other hand, the first part of the verse talks about handling a matter wisely. That is, with common sense. And so the Bible in the very same breath commends common sense to us. So let us understand this. Because here's a point many Christians misunderstand. Living by common sense is not contrary to a life of faith. Let me say that again. Living by common sense is not contrary to living by faith. Many misunderstand that we make foolish choices, do dumb things in life, and justify their foolishness claiming, oh, I'm just trusting the Lord, brother. He'll take care of me. I know this doesn't seem to be a rational thing to do, but I'm living by faith, and faith isn't always rational. Hogwash! They're not living by faith. They're not trusting the Lord. They're testing the Lord. And God said unequivocally, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. It's a fine balance, a fine line we have to walk in life. But the ability to maintain balance in life and avoid extremes is one more aspect of common sense. God calls us not to be reactionary. Usually when we react to things, we swing the pendulum way too far in one direction. Instead, we should be actionary, simply acting on biblical principles in a balanced way. So we live by common sense and we walk by faith. So let us not justify foolishness under the guise, I'm just trusting the Lord, brother. No, you're not. You're being stupid. You're testing the Lord and you're bringing reproach on His name when the world sees believers do foolish things and claim it's an expression of faith in God. Let the world see Christians with common sense. Chapter 17 and verse 2. Now calling that 17 and verse 2. Says, a wise servant shall have rule over a son that causes shame and shall have part of the inheritance among the brother. And the point is, you've got common sense. It promotes you to positions of influence and leadership, which we can then in turn use for God's glory. And one final verse that I like in this regard, chapter 19 and verse 14. Chapter 19 and verse 14. I lighted my 24th anniversary coming up tomorrow. I celebrate a verse like this, which says, houses and riches are the inheritance of fathers, and a prudent wife is from the Lord. The prudent wife, the term of prudent is our word wise or common sense. The kind of wife that he's commending here is a woman who has good old common horse sense. That's a gift from the Lord when you have a wife with common sense, who can operate more in common sense than just on her emotions and feelings. And that's a very important principle because you know, women, you know, do have to learn to live principled lives and common sense principles and be careful that their emotions are not leading them. Then instead they're leading their heart and their emotions based on biblical principles and we could say spiritual common sense. And I want to wrap up with this thought that sometimes we have to take good old common sense and apply it to the spiritual realm. Otherwise, as I said, I think we do more harm for the cause of the gospel than good when we don't use common sense. Proverbs 1:3 we saw that this kind of common sense leads to justice and judgment and to equity. So in other words, we have to be careful as Christians that our zeal is tempered with knowledge. A minister who can get up and pound the pulpit and scream out a good loud message with a lot of zeal and a lot of passion, but it's not truly biblically informed, is not bringing honor to the Lord. It needs to be common sense, biblical exegesis, and not just a lot of zeal. Heat must be balanced with light. Truth must be spoken, but in the spirit of love. We must not compromise the truth. But we cannot proclaim the truth so harshly that the compassion and the love fails to come through. These are common sense principles that we have to apply to the way that we represent the gospel to the world. Otherwise, as I said, we do more harm than good. So we wrap up here this morning with these four terms we've looked at. The generic term, wisdom, meaning skill for living. And then three aspects of that skill. Instruction, which is the teaching we are receptive to in our life. Understanding, which would be that discernment and judgment, especially in a spiritual context. And then wisdom, which is more common sense and prudence. And with that, we'll wrap up this morning with a word of prayer. Would you join me for prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to look at the scriptures this morning and just receive some practical instruction about what biblical wisdom is. So we have an informed picture and understanding of what we're aiming for when we seek to be wise as serpents and yet harmless as doves. For the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we submit this prayer. Amen.